Well, amen to that. The Lord is more precious than silver, and nothing that we have compares with Him. I would like to begin by asking a question of the young men who are here today. How can a young man, or a young woman for that matter, keep her way pure? Well, David gives us the answer in Psalm 119. By keeping it according to your word. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And that's why we come and study the word of God, because of the sin-fighting power of Scripture. And whether you're a young man or a young woman or an old man or an old woman or somewhere in between, we need the power and the grace that comes to us through the word of God. And so I encourage you to treasure it, to read it daily, and to realize the incredible weapon, the sword of the Spirit, that we have to engage in battle against the foe and triumph. So may God bless His Word. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 3, so I invite you to open the Scriptures with me there. John chapter 3, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 31 through 36. In this section, remember last week we saw John the Apostle gives us really our last look at John the Baptist in verses basically 25 through 30. And so he kind of brought John the Baptist across the stage momentarily for us to hear one last time the great testimony of this man of God. And he gave his testimony about Christ being the bridegroom, and he was merely the friend of the bridegroom, but when the bridegroom appears on the scene, well, then he is full of great joy that he has arrived. And he concludes in verse 30, referring to Christ, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And now in verses 31 through 36, whether these are still the words of John the Baptist or whether they're the words of John the Evangelist, we don't know for sure. It really doesn't matter because it's all good. It's all inspired by God. But this is what is said. Referring to Christ in verse 31 of John chapter 3. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." These last closing verses of John chapter 3 seem to give us the reason why John the Baptist must decrease and Jesus Christ must increase. It fits well if John is actually speaking, John the Baptist is speaking himself, or whether John the Apostle is just filling this in. But it seems to give to us the reason why Christ must increase and John must decrease. And the main reason that is asserted in this passage is because Christ is the perfect witness of the Father and of the Father's truth. He brings a more perfect revelation of God than John ever could. He speaks truth on a deeper and more exhaustive level than John the Baptist ever could. Now, John was a prophet of God. What John preached was inspired by God. But John was a man inspired by God. Jesus Christ is God the Son inspired by God. And so though the message from both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ is all the Word of God, it's all inspired by God, the glory of the messenger makes him a perfect witness to the Father. So John and all the prophets that preceded him were Spirit-inspired witnesses to God's truth. They gave us Holy Scripture. They gave us inspired words of God. Every word is inspired. And they were wonderful witnesses. But now it is told to us that the Son of God, God incarnate, who is the Word, has now arrived in history. And because Christ, the incarnate Word, God manifest in flesh, is now here, John the Baptist says, it's time for me to step off stage and time for Christ to enter stage and stand center stage. Hear Him. Hear the Son of God. This is in essence what the author of Hebrews told us in chapter 1, verse 1. That God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So Christ has now arrived. He is the last, the final, the perfect Word of God. And this is why John must decrease and Christ must increase. John's light was the light of the moon, glorious, brilliant, shining in the darkness. But now comes the light of the sun at daybreak, rising ever greater into the skies. And it's time for the light of the moon to wane, while the light of the sun grows bigger and more powerful and brighter still. This notion that we read of in verse 32... that Christ bears witness and testifies to what He has seen and heard. And those who receive His testimony, in verse 33, set their seal to the fact that God is true, again brings a major theme to us that John likes to develop and will continue to develop. He uses the word witness or testimony 47 times in his gospel. This is a major theme. Christ now comes as God's perfect witness to the truth. Now, throughout history, there have been a lot of famous trials. There's been the trial of Socrates, the trial of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, the Salem witch trials, the Scopes monkey trial, the trial of Al Capone and Nuremberg trials, and the trial of Alger Hiss, that incredible communist spy that had infiltrated our government. The trial of O.J. Simpson, the trial of Timothy McVeigh, the trial of impeaching President Clinton. And in all these trials, for truth and justice to prevail depends largely on the quality of the witnesses that are brought forward during the proceeding of the trial. I like the way James Montgomery Boyce develops this. He says that there are three things that make for a good witness. Number one, that witness must have first-hand information, not second-hand information. He must be an eyewitness to the facts and have first-hand knowledge. Secondly, he must be willing to testify. He must be willing to come out and make that information known publicly and to give his information in court. He must be willing to testify. And thirdly, when he does testify, he must tell the truth. And these three requirements make for a perfect witness. And John's point in this passage is that Jesus Christ is the perfect witness because he does have first-hand knowledge of what he will testify about. He is willing to testify, to come down to earth, and everything he says is the truth. So he is the perfect witness to the truth of God and the truth of the gospel. Now, this is important for us even here this morning. Because each individual of the entire human race is on trial. We are under indictment. We are all charged with sin, that God has indicted us, that we are all guilty before His law for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And apart from God's miraculous grace, we will all stand condemned and be condemned and cast into hell. But God has brought His star witness to tell us that there is a way to be forgiven. There is a way to be set free from our sin. And it's through Jesus Christ. The time for Christ to take that stand is now in John's writings. And so let's examine the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect witness for the gospel, the perfect witness for the Father and the truth, which alone can save guilty, condemned sinners like us and give us the hope of everlasting life. Let's give ear to the witness of Christ. Well, let's examine three aspects of what makes a good witness. The first is that they must have first-hand knowledge, and Jesus, in fact, has first-hand knowledge. We see this again in verse 31 and 32. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. So Jesus Christ comes from above. 10 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus has said either come from above or to come from heaven. Jesus comes from the realm of glory, the realm of heaven. He doesn't come from the earth. He comes from above. This gives him firsthand knowledge about heaven. When Christ testifies about heavenly things, there's no guesswork. There's no speculation. He's not getting it secondhand because even the Spirit of God necessarily told him. He has it firsthand knowledge. He testifies to what he has seen and to what he has heard. Why? Because he is the resident of heaven. He's in the eternal company of the Father. He has personal knowledge of the Father, of what he says, of the mind of God, of the will of God, so that we can trust everything he says to us. Because he has firsthand knowledge. For example, if you really want to know what it's like to live in Dallas, Texas, don't talk to an Eskimo at the North Pole. Or a peasant working in a rice field in China. If you want to know what it's like to live in Dallas, Texas, you need to talk to someone who has firsthand knowledge of that. Someone who has lived there all their life. Someone who really knows the city like the back of their hand. And Jesus Christ is the perfect witness because He comes from heaven. He knows heaven. He knows the Godhead. He knows all truth like the back of His hand because He is the incarnate God who came down from heaven. So not only did Christ come from above, which makes Him have firsthand knowledge, He is also above all. Notice, this is emphasized twice in verse 31 at the beginning and the end of the verse. He is above all. And that's because He comes down from heaven. He is above all things. Now, in one sense, what does that mean? It means that Christ is over everything. As Paul says, He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. But He's also above all other teachers and prophets and witnesses to the truth. This is in contrast in verse 31 to the one who is of the earth, who is from the earth, and speaks of the earth. See, that's everybody else. In a sense, that's Moses and David, and that's John the Baptist and Jeremiah and Isaiah. They are from the earth. They are creatures from the earth. They are made of dust, of the ground. They are men by nature. They cannot bear witness themselves to heavenly things. They have to be told about them. But Christ comes from above and is above all. So He has knowledge of heaven because He rules over all things and possesses all truth. He is superior to all men who bring the Word of God. Jesus is the perfect witness because he is the incarnate word. But look again at verse 32. He testifies of what he has seen and heard. So he speaks with authority, not again from secondhand information, but as an eyewitness. Now, isn't it interesting when the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise, and came back, he said, I can't even express to you what I saw. I can't even begin to communicate. It can't even be uttered what I saw there. But now Christ came, and he can tell us all of that because he came from above and is above all and has all knowledge and all truth. He comes to testify of what he has seen and heard. He tells us of things that even angels long to look into. Christ knows it all. He's exalted above all. He testifies of what he has personally seen and heard. That's why Christ alone is the perfect witness to God's truth. As John said in chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And as Paul says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's why John must decrease and Christ must increase, because he's the Son of God. He's the perfect witness. He is heaven's expert witness who has firsthand knowledge of all of heaven's secrets and all of heaven's truths and all of heaven's glory and grace. So John must step aside and Jesus must take center stage, because Christ has firsthand knowledge of what he speaks of. Well, the second aspect that makes a perfect witness is you must be willing to testify, and Jesus does that. He testifies in verse 32. Notice of what he has seen and heard of that, he testifies. So he is the expert witness with firsthand knowledge. But if the firsthand knowledge expert witness is not willing to testify, then that does no good. Many witnesses are scared to share their knowledge in a court of law out of fear of reprisal or revenge. But Christ was willing to come down to earth knowing that people would hate him, knowing that he would be crucified for the truth. But he was willing to bear testimony to that. He was courageous. He was brave. He was willing to come down and live among sinners and testify of the truth. Sadly, we're told at the end of verse 32, and no one receives his testimony. Not no one in the ultimate sense, but the idea is very few. Compared to the masses, there was hardly no one that received his testimony. Verse 33, those who did receive it set their seal to this, that God is true. You see, Christ came to his own, John 1:11, and those who were his own did not receive him. In effect, they said, Jesus Christ, you are a liar. You are not telling us truth. You are telling lies, lies about God, lies about yourself, lies about the way to heaven. You are a liar. They did not receive him. They did not receive his testimony, verse 32. But by the grace of God, there are some who are born again by the power of the Spirit. And to them who are born again, they come to faith. They do believe in the testimony of Christ. And because of that, believers, and maybe this is John the Baptist and John the Apostle and every believer since, has set his seal to this, that God is true, because we receive his testimony. We believe it by the grace of God. Now, to set a seal on something in the first century was to give full approval to some document, like a will or a business contract. If you agreed to engage in the terms of that contract, you would set your seal. You'd put a little bit of soft wax and you'd press your seal into it, and it would leave the mark that would represent that your commitment to follow through on that will. You believe in the truthfulness of it. You're committed yourself to it. And believers who receive the testimony of Jesus, because God has opened our heart, he's given us ears to hear, we hear the testimony of Christ, we believe it, We set our seal that God is true. We believe what Christ has said. We're not like those who reject Christ. We're like those who receive Christ because of the work of the Spirit within our heart. And notice in verse 32 that it says that Jesus testifies, present tense. Now, by the time John wrote this, Christ was already in heaven. But he puts it in the present tense. Jesus continues to testify of the Father. He continues to testify of the gospel. How so? Through the Word of God. That's why this is the living and abiding Word of truth. This is the gospel. And whenever you read it, Jesus is still speaking. And so the testimony lives on. So Jesus is the perfect witness because not only does he have firsthand knowledge, but he's willing to come down to earth and tell men, many of whom hate him and reject him, to tell them the truth about the Father, about himself, and about the only way to go to heaven. The third and final aspect of what makes a true witness is that when they do bear witness, they must tell the truth. A good witness tells the truth. So again, if you have firsthand knowledge of something and you're willing to testify, but when you get on the chair and you don't tell the truth, again, you're not a good witness. But Christ was. It's interesting, the ninth commandment tells us that thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And many of the prophets of the Old Testament were not good witnesses. They were false witnesses and false prophets. Now, many of the prophets in Jeremiah's day kept saying, God ain't going to judge us. Peace, peace, don't worry about it. God will deliver us. And of course, Jeremiah was warning them, you need to repent and get right with God because God is going to judge us. That judgment is coming. And so God would rebuke those false witnesses, saying that they prophesy falsely in his name, that he neither sent them nor commanded them to speak, but they're prophesying a false vision, a futility, a deception of their own minds. But Jesus Christ was not like that. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Christ is full of truth. And all he speaks is the truth. He can speak no other. So to reject the Son's witness is to rebel against the highest authority of the universe, for he is sent by God, and he speaks the words of God. Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Directly, he is God. He speaks the words of God. He is the perfect witness of the Father. Now we also read in verse 35 that the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. This also plays into Christ as the perfect witness because the Father loves him. He's intimate with the Father. He knows the Father's heart. He knows the Father's will, the Father's mind on all things. So he can come and accurately and truthfully tell us everything about the Father because he is intimately connected with the Father. He is a member of the Godhead. The Father loves him. He loves the Father. They know one another. No one knows the mind of God except God himself. And so the Father loves him, and because of that great love, the Son can tell us everything about the Father. Jesus said in John 17 that, speaking to the Father, he said, thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. This is an everlasting love that they share. It's a love that's willing to share secrets so that, again, everything about God, Jesus Christ knows. He speaks the words of God because he has the love of the Father and the intimacy with the Father. But love is generous, and the Father has given all things into his hand, verse 35. All things. He has dominion over all nations and peoples and angels. He has dominion over heaven and earth. He has dominion over the kingdom of God, the movement of salvation among the peoples. He has dominion over all truth. All things have been given into His hand. And if something is given into your hand, it means that you possess it, you own it, you control it, you have authority over it. And so Christ, who comes and testifies of the Father, is not only loved of the Father, but the Father has given all things into His hand. There is nothing that He does not speak with authority concerning. Therefore, He is qualified to be a faithful and trustworthy witness of the words of God. But one last thing in here in verse 34 says, He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. What does that refer to? Well, I think the best way to interpret this last phrase in verse 34 is this way. That He, the Father, gives the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, without measure to the Son. So this occurred at the time of the anointing of Christ, probably, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus. And at that point, the God-man, God the Son, now joined to a human nature, received the Holy Spirit without measure. This is an incredible concept. And it's really the reason in verse 34 for why Jesus speaks the words of God, because He received the Holy Spirit without measure. Now, within His divine nature, He and the Spirit and He and the Father are one. They are in and of one another, one God, three distinct persons. But this probably is referring to the messianic incarnational ministry of our Lord. That the Father gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. Now this expression, without measure, means that everybody else gets the Holy Spirit with measure. So whether they're prophets or whether believers today, we all get the Holy Spirit with measure. That is, in small, finite proportions. A relatively small amount. A measure of something. You go to the Pacific Ocean and you dip down with a little thimble and you get a thimble full of water. You have a measure of the ocean. But Christ possesses the ocean of the Spirit. He possesses all of the Spirit. We have a measure of the Spirit. That is, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, not the full harvest yet, as Paul says in Romans 8. We're kind of like the Old Testament priests. Remember when they anointed Old Testament priests? The priest got a sprinkling of the anointing oil. Remember? Moses took the oil and some hyssop, and he sprinkled the priest. So they got little fine mists of the oil, little droplets of the oil. That's all they got. They got a measure of the oil. But with the high priest, now that's different. With the high priest, they took that big jug of oil and they emptied it all out upon his head. And it ran down over him and completely covered him. He was saturated in the oil. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ, who gets the Spirit without measure, while we get the Spirit with measure. And that's why you struggle so, and I struggle in my Christian life. That's why our faith is weak at times. That's why sin has such a strong pull at times. That's why Satan seemingly is triumphant at times, because we don't have a full measure of the Spirit yet. We're not glorified yet. We struggle. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Spirit and the flesh are at war with one another so that we can't do the things that we please. And do we not long for that day when in the grace of God we will be given a greater measure of the Spirit of God, who will glorify us and purge out all sin and all temptation and all disease and all sickness and all sorrow and every tear, and we will stand glorified in the presence of God. But not yet. Not yet. We now just have a measure of faith, a measure of the Spirit. As Paul says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So that John the Baptist and all the other prophets received only a measure of the Spirit according to their ministry. But Christ receives the Spirit without measure. Without measure. So that even in his human nature, he was absolutely saturated with the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So that his mind and his will and his emotions and his thoughts and his words and his actions were totally under the control of the Holy Spirit. He was perfectly saturated and immersed in the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his life and ministry. There has never been a man like that. Never will be. Someone who could receive the Holy Spirit without measure. And because of this, in verse 34, God has sent him and he speaks the words of God. You can trust and believe everything Jesus says because he is immersed. He possesses all the fullness of the Spirit. It's interesting also in John's gospel, he describes the Holy Spirit three times as the Spirit of truth. And since Jesus received the Spirit of truth without measure in all of his fullness, he at all times perfectly spoke the truth, and therefore he qualifies to be the perfect witness because everything he says is absolutely true. You should never question it because he possessed the Spirit of God without measure. That's kind of an interesting question to me. Why did he need the Holy Spirit after all? He was still fully God when he was incarnate. He didn't set his divine nature aside. He could have done all of that out of his own divine nature. Why did he rely completely and depended totally upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to speak and teach and do his miracles? Well, I think in part the answer to that is that he teaches us not only something about the unity of the Godhead and the work of redemption, but also to give us an example of how we ourselves are to live the Christian life in dependence on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, to take up the sword of the Spirit, just as Jesus did. So that he teaches us that even though he was God in human flesh, he still depended entirely upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you and I must do exactly the same thing. Well, in conclusion, let me make a couple of observations. First off, since Christ is the perfect witness about God, he has firsthand knowledge of God, the Godhead, and of heaven, and of all truth. He's also willing to testify and come down to earth and share that firsthand knowledge. And everything he says, he speaks absolutely perfectly what is true. So that since Christ is the perfect witness, if we want to know God, then it is vital that we, like John the Baptist, must decrease and Christ must increase. Now, what do I mean by that? If you want to know God, you need to decrease in relying upon your logic or relying upon your feelings, or relying upon your independent thinking about what God is like or how we're to live the Christian life. Because all of these are dead-end streets. They will never take you to God, but they'll only make you create a God based upon your own imagination. That's what's happening in our culture around here. Everybody supposedly wants to know God, but they're going down all the wrong ways to find God and to know God. The New Age says, to find God, look within yourself. There is God. So that Shirley MacLaine could stand on, and remember seeing her standing on the edge of the ocean, and she's looking out upon the water, and she raises her hands, and she says, I am God. Well, surely I've got news for you. You are not God, but you will meet Him someday. The postmodernism says there is no absolute truth. All truth is relative, so find your own truth, but it's only going to relate and apply to you only. Everybody else can have their truth, and their truth is just as valid and equal and good as your truth. So they'll never find God that way. Pragmatism says, don't even worry about finding truth or God. Just find what works and go that way. That's all that matters. Whatever works. And all these result in nothing but man-made gods just flowing out of the corrupt and evil heart of man. John Calvin said, the heart of man is a perpetual factory for producing idols. It's like a conveyor belt, and out of our hearts come one idol, after another, That is all my heart can do, is to produce something that is an abomination in the sight of Almighty God. Decrease. Do not trust your mind. Do not trust your feelings. Do not be able to trust your way to logically reason your way into the kingdom of God. You must decrease, but Jesus Christ must increase because He is God's true witness. He has firsthand knowledge. He's willing to come down and testify. And everything that He says is the truth. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of His nature. And in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We have the perfect witness for what God is like, for what heaven's like. We have the perfect witness, the first-hand knowledge of the only way for a sinner to get into heaven and dwell with God forever. We have the only one who is full of grace and truth, who testifies of the truth and always speaks the truth. And we must listen to Him. So if you want to know God, listen to the perfect witness about God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God and let Him teach you the way to heaven. And the last point I want to make is that it's true throughout history there have been many famous trials. But the most important trial relevant to you and me is the one that's going on now over the destiny of our own souls. So that when Jesus Christ has come and claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, you must render a response to the testimony of Jesus Christ. He has borne faithful and true witness. Now, how will you respond? Every individual is on trial. We stand before the holy judge. We are condemned as sinners. The evidence has been brought forth, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then God brings out His perfect witness, His star witness, His expert witness, His only begotten Son, from the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth, who has come and told us about the glory of God, told us about our sinfulness, told us about the only way that a sinner can gain access into the greatness of heaven itself, and that is by believing and repenting and putting your full trust upon Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and bore the sins of sinners and triumphantly arose from the grave on the third day. He has borne witness to all of that, and now we must respond. You will either believe Him or you will not. You will either be convinced by His witness or you will not. You will either receive Him as your Lord and Savior or you will reject Him. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to go to heaven. And you cannot be neutral. You must either say yes to Jesus Christ or you must say no to Jesus Christ. You're the one that's on trial. You're the one that's on the stand. You're the one that's guilty. You're the one who has broken the laws. You're the one standing before the judge. And there is one way to escape condemnation. There is one way to escape the hell that we deserve. And that is to humble our pride and come acknowledge our sin and believe in the testimony and the one who comes from heaven to tell us about God the Father. So that your response will determine your eternal destiny, either eternal life or eternal wrath. As John concludes in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, not a future abiding of the wrath of God. It's on you now. The sentence has been passed. You're guilty now. The wrath of God is on unbelievers now. So now you must respond. For those who have been born of God, to those who believe in the Son, they now possess everlasting life. Now, at this very moment, they enjoy the blessings of pardon and forgiveness and peace with God and no condemnation, declared righteous before God, given the gift of Christ's own righteousness to those who respond in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But those who do not obey the Son, to those who refuse to obey the gospel command to believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides upon them now. You're in imminent danger. Your danger is not just in the future, but you're in peril now. You're not like the city that is soon to be attacked by an army that's still 10 miles out. They're already at the gate. They've already laid siege to your walls. God's wrath is upon you now. You must flee now if you want to be forgiven. You must come to Christ and believe if you want to have your sins taken away. You see, there's only one way escape. Believe in Christ. Believe in God's perfect witness. He speaks the truth. He does not lie. He tells you of things He has seen and heard. He's not making it up. He has come down as the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can go to the Father but through Him. Come to Him. Believe upon Him. And He will wash away your sins. And He will give you the free gift, the precious gift of life eternal with Him in heaven. Jesus is that perfect and true witness of God. Trust Him. Believe upon Him. For He has much to give you. Much grace, much glory. He has heaven to give you. Believe upon Him. Come to Christ and be saved. Well, this incredible testimony of the Son of God is now something that we get the blessing of visually partaking of the Lord's Supper, whereby we can eat the bread and drink the cup and have our senses drawn into the testimony of Jesus Christ.